This is a well-known passage of Scripture. I'd like for us to read it together and think about it this morning in the light of our studies in Genesis. 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 13 this morning. Genesis 13. Those of you who are fans of Disney Pixar's Toy Story will no doubt know the tagline of Buzz Lightyear: to infinity and beyond. Well, this morning we are going back to Bethel and beyond. Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. This, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God. Pray. Our Father, we ask you today that you will open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. Father, guide us today in your truth by the work of your Spirit. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened. May we know the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God in Christ for us this day, we pray. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Now let me ask you this morning, why on earth would you put extra lifeboats on a ship that's unsinkable? The vessel carried only 20 lifeboats, and that could accommodate just over 1,100 passengers, but that only accounted for about half of the number on board. The shortage of lifeboats on the Titanic was one of the colossal failures of history, and over 1,500 people lost their lives. Fast forward 9 decades. NASA, in its Mars survey program, launched in December of 1998 the Mars Climate Orbiter. But it failed the next year. The reason for the failure? A miscommunication between NASA and the manufacturer, Lockheed Martin. You see, one was using metric units to measure time, and the other wasn't. The mission was a failure. The cost? A mere $300 million. Now, those two events in history represent two colossal failures with irredeemable loss, the loss of precious lives, the loss of vast sums of money. Now this morning, as I look out at this congregation, I may be talking to some of you, and you have experienced in your life a colossal failure spiritually. Perhaps there's been a time in your life when you've fallen into sin and you keep going back to that time over and over again and you ask yourself, how on earth could a Christian have ever done such a thing? Or maybe if you don't have one of those colossal failure moments, there are a lot of little failures, a lot of little sins that have accumulated in your life, or there's that one sin. That one temptation, that one thing that you just can't get over. And it keeps coming back to haunt you time and time again. You've lost out in your fellowship with God. You've lost out with your joy of salvation. You've lost out on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Do these failures represent an irredeemable loss? Is there a way back for you to God? That's the question I want to ask you this morning, and I want you to think about very carefully, very deeply. And this morning, to answer that question, I want to take you back to a certain place. I don't want to take you to a therapy session. I'm not interested in taking you to the latest seminar on success, or even a large and vibrant and exciting Christian conference. This morning, brothers and sisters, what I want to do is I want to take you back nearly 4,000 years to a desolate stretch of road that leads up from North Africa to southern Palestine. I want to take you back to a traveler who makes his way up from the land of Egypt. I want to take you back to Genesis 13, and I want you to ask that question again. Is there hope for me in my failures? Is there a way back to God? And the answer that's given to us in this chapter is without doubt, without question, a resounding yes. Now, Genesis 12 represented for us a colossal failure in the life of Abram. He had begun so well, hadn't he? He had heard the call of God in a foreign and pagan land, and he had obeyed immediately. He had gone out. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted in God. And he received the word of God. God said, I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll give you this land. And Abram built altars, called on God, and he worshiped, and his faith was strong. But then came famine. And he fled. Then came fear. And he fibbed. And the man who should have stood firm in the faith fell flat on his face in failure and received a good swift kick in the pants from Pharaoh. Was there a way back for this man? Yes, there was. And it was the way back to Bethel. You see, this morning, folks, there is hope for us in all of our failures, the huge, the colossal, the seemingly irredeemable failures, and those little nagging failures that dog our steps day after day. There's hope for us if you're willing to return to the one from whom you fled, and you're willing to seek the one whom you failed. Now, what happens when you do that? What happens when you go back to God, back to Bethel, when you return to the Lord? Well, there are three results to that. And they're sketched out for us here in this chapter. And I want you to look at them with me this morning. When we return to the Lord, first of all, our faith is renewed. You see, that's what Abram experienced in verses 1 through 4. He makes his way from Egypt back up to the Negev. What's he doing? He's retracing his steps. He took with him his wife, all his possessions, and his nephew Lot. Now, we haven't seen Lot for a while. The last time he was mentioned was in chapter 12, verse 5. He has been with Abram, but he's faded into the background. Now he comes back to the foreground. He's going to be a very important figure in the following chapters because now he becomes the foil, if you will, the contrast to the man of faith. Abram went back to the Negev because God had been merciful to him. The Lord had spared his life. He had freed Sarai from Pharaoh's harem. He had enriched Abram, and he brought him back to the land of promise. Verse 2 tells us he went back a very wealthy man. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that verse 2 is a little bit of an odd statement. But why insert that into the text? Well, Abram's heading back home to the land of Canaan, and oh, by the way, things are looking pretty good down at the Huntington Bank. What's up with verse 2? Well, it reminds us that God was blessing this man in the midst of his failure. And as we saw last week, we cannot take material prosperity to be a sign of spiritual success. But at the same time, we should look at this prosperity here as a blessing from God and as proof that the Lord was fulfilling his promise to Abram in spite of the man's failures. Because you see, God will always accomplish his purpose. Sometimes I hear the Lord portrayed as though we humans somehow tie his hands. As though somehow God were sitting on the throne in heaven and there he is all bound up by our sin and he just really wishes he could bless us and he could do more if it weren't for us and our waywardness. Folks, God is sovereign and God is free and he will always accomplish his will He will always be faithful in spite of you and of me. Isn't this what Paul taught his young protege, Timothy? Timothy, you're going to have to endure hardness. You're going to have to endure suffering. And I want you to endure it with courage, perseverance. But Paul also knew the weakness that we believers have. He knew that we often fail as he had often failed himself. So he encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that's what Abram learned as he headed back to the land of promise, a very prosperous man. But folks, these verses are about more than just his return and his riches. It's also about his repentance and his relationship with God. Where was he headed? He was headed back to Bethel. Now, you'll notice that Moses inserts two statements here that point to the past. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about what happened at the beginning, and this was the altar that he built at the first. You see, Moses wants us to look back to what had happened in chapter 12, verse 8. When Abram had moved his tent to this location between Bethel and Ai, he had built an altar. He had called upon God. He had worshiped God. And now he is headed back to this place. He is headed back to the place of sacrifice, the place of cleansing, and the place of confession. What did he do when he got to the altar? Called on the Lord. As Calvin reminds us, prayer is the first expression of faith. There's no reference from the mid part of chapter 12 until the first part of chapter 13 of any prayer at all. No, there's just fear, there's just fleeing, there's just failure. But now the patriarch's faith is renewed. He's now back at the altar. He's now back seeking his God. He's back to the place where he had last met with him. Now I wonder this morning if you, sitting here, dressed nicely for Sunday church, looking well, looking happy, I wonder if actually in your heart you've lost out with God. Where did you last leave him? That's where you'll find him. Abram found the Lord at Bethel when he went back there. And he discovered that God is like the father of the prodigal. He's waiting with open arms to receive you. What is it that keeps us from going back to the Lord? So often we get caught in this vortex of spiritual failure. We face so many stressors in our lives, so much that causes us to fear, and then we sin against God. We become angry, bitter, resentful. Then we come to our senses about the angerness and the bitterness and the resentment, and we feel guilty for it. And the guilt, though, instead of driving us back to Christ, just drives us into more fear. What will break that cycle? What will keep us from being sucked down into that vortex of spiritual failure and being drowned in unbelief? Brothers and sisters, it's by getting back to the altar. It's by getting back to the place of sacrifice. It's by getting back to Calvary, to the cross, what Jesus has done. Not by trying to atone for our own sins. Not by trying to offer up to God our best religious efforts and hope that that will do. You see, when we try to overcome sin in our own power, and when we try to make amends for it in what we can accomplish, what we're saying to God is, in essence, Jesus isn't enough. There needs to be something more. And we deflect from the beauty, the glory of His finished work. Brothers and sisters, if you want your faith renewed this morning, get to the foot of the cross. And like Abram, call on the name of the Lord. I wish we had a record of Abram's prayer. I would love to know what he said. If we tried to guess, we'd just be guessing. But I do know what we should say. When the prophet Hosea was calling the people of Israel back to God, back from their idolatry, back from their colossal failure that was leading to captivity, he says in Hosea 14:2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity." That's what you need to pray today. Pray that with the assurance of Psalm 86:5, "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You." That's how your faith is renewed. That's how Abram's faith was renewed. He got back to the place of sacrifice and back to the place of prayer. And his trust in God is reinvigorated. Now, when I study, often I use an online exegesis program called Bible Arc. It's a great program. I really enjoy it. And it's there for me every time I log in, because I have an automatic renewal policy with Bible Arc. I never have to worry about it. I just get an email once a month and there's my receipt. I don't have to give it another thought. But you see, folks, faith doesn't have an automatic renewal. It takes thought. It must be a deliberate turning to the Lord. And this must become characteristic of the Christian life. This is not a one-time thing for Abram, nor must it be a one-time thing for us. Repentance is to be a way of life. When Martin Luther wrote his 95 Theses and posted them to that castle church door in Wittenberg, many of them contained very detailed points of theology to be argued by the professional theologians of the day. But that list of 95 theses began with the most simple truth of the Christian life. Theses number one: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," and Luther refers to Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. See, we don't just go back to Bethel once. I wonder if this describes your life. Is it a life of repentance? Turning back again and again. If not, then my dear brother and sister, this morning it's time for you to go back to Bethel. Because see, only if you go back to Bethel can you go beyond. When we turn to the Lord, our faith is renewed. But more than that happens. When we turn to the Lord, our faith is refocused. That's what occurs in verses 5 through 13. This is perhaps the most well-known section of the chapter. It's that portion that deals with the conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. You probably remember this story from Sunday school days. These were both very wealthy men. They had vast herds and flocks, and the land around them could not sustain the grazing of all of their animals. There wasn't probably even enough water supply. And so the herdsmen, the shepherds, the drovers, they began to quarrel among themselves. And we're told at the end of verse 7, that interesting little comment, and at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were in the land. In other words, though this had been promised to Abraham, he had not yet gained possession of it. He couldn't go just any place he pleased. They were limited as to their grazing area. So there's strife. But Abram, the wise man, now the man back in fellowship with God, says, I have a solution, Lot. He said, listen, you pick the place you want to go. Doesn't matter, the choice is yours. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And that seemed like a very good idea. And so Lot, he looks down toward the Jordan Valley. And it was lush. It was verdant. It was well watered. In fact, the text describes it as being like the garden of the Lord. It's like a new Eden. It was like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. It was a fantastic place to take your flocks. And so Lot, he looks out at this land. He says, this is a great place. This is the place I want. And he takes his flocks in that direction. Now you'll notice here the emphasis in the text. Lot, verse 10, lifted up his eyes and saw. Here he begins to walk by sight and not by faith. And that's always a bad decision. We know that because of what verses 12 and 13 say. You read there that Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. So far, so good. The text is parallel. Abram did this, Lot did that. But that's not the end of verse 12. Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then there are those ominous words of verse 13 that foreshadowing of what's going to occur in Genesis 19. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now, as I said earlier, you may remember this story from Sunday school. I certainly well remember it from my childhood days, complete with illustrations. And there with the flannel graph on the board, and for those of you who are too young to know what flannel graph is, it was before there were digital pictures for Sunday school kids. There with the flannel graph on the board, Lot's headed down to this green pasture. And there's poor Abram off into the sands of the desert without a tree in sight. By the way, the text doesn't say that. We give kids sometimes the wrong ideas. But the contrast is evident. And the way this story is usually taught in Sunday school, and unfortunately the way it's often preached, is as a moralistic illustration. See what a nice guy Abram was. See how humble and how selfless he was. He let Lot have the first choice. And you ought to be just like that. So the next time you're at the birthday party, you let your friends get their cake first. And even if you have the smaller piece, that's okay. You be happy with that. And that will show that you're the bigger person, the better person, because that's the Christian thing to do. Now, all of that is there in a way. The Bible certainly teaches us to humble ourselves before God and before others. It teaches us to prefer others before ourselves. Didn't Paul write to the Philippians in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself? Sure, that's exactly what Abram was doing. But why was he doing it? You see, there's something much more important going on here in the text. You see, Abram had been back to the altar. Abram had gotten his eyes refocused, and he was now trusting in the Word of God. By allowing Lot the first choice, the magnanimity of this man comes out clearly. But why was he so magnanimous? It's because he was believing the promise. In essence, what Abram is saying to Lot is, listen, doesn't matter. You have first choice. You go anywhere you want because God has promised all this land to me. He's going to give it to me. It doesn't matter where I take my flocks. It doesn't matter where I take my herds. God will fulfill His promise. You see, that's a refocused faith. When Abram had gone down into Egypt, all he could see was his own circumstances. There's famine all around him. He was scared to death that Pharaoh was going to kill him so he could take Sarai. And his fears had led him, as we've said, into that failure. That self-focused, spiritual failure. And isn't that what happens to us when we get our eyes off the Lord and get them on ourselves? When we let fear dominate our imagination? What are you afraid of this morning? Financial loss? Illness? Suffering? Loneliness? If you focus merely upon those fears, it will lead you away from a faith, a hearty and robust trust in God. So how do you refocus your faith? You come back to the terms of Scripture. Throughout his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin uses a number of metaphors. Perhaps my favorite is that he refers to the Bible as a set of spectacles. Spectacles. The Bible's like a set of eyeglasses. And when you put them on, lo and behold, you begin to see things clearly. To refocus your faith, you need to look through the lens of the Word of God. So if your fear is financial loss, then you need to take your heart back to Philippians 4:19. But my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If it's illness and suffering, then take your heart back to Isaiah 43:2, when the Lord promised the exiles, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's loneliness. What about those words of Jesus recorded in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You see, when our faith is refocused and we are looking through the spectacles of Scripture, then we can see life as it truly is. Then we have a perspective from which to make our decisions. Then we too can be magnanimous in our faith. We can get out of our desire to be control freaks and say that I have to be in charge of my circumstances. We can leave our circumstances in the hands of the Almighty as Abram did. saying, I know that the Lord will do what is right. We can focus then upon others selflessly in humility. And folks, if there is a secret to happiness, then surely that has to be it. Why else would Jesus have said that the greatest commandment is to get your eyes off yourself, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself? What are the results of getting back to Bethel? Well, when we return to the Lord, our faith is renewed, our faith is refocused, and then in the closing words of this chapter, you'll see that our faith is reconfirmed. God repeats His earlier promise to Abram in verses 14 through 17. That's true. Back in chapter 12, He had said, I'm going to give you children. You're going to have seed. There's the word. I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. But now that promise is repeated, and if you've got any experience in reading the Bible, you'll know that the Bible often repeats itself. When it does so, you need to ask, why is it repeating itself? What's different in the two accounts, or three, or four? Is something being emphasized? Is something being added? Is something being left out? Well, notice here what God is doing. He's expanding His promise to Abram. Back in chapter 12, verse 7, it was simply this land. Now what does He say to the patriarch? Abram, just look. Look northward, look southward, look eastward, look westward. It's all yours. And then what does He say about His children? This seed, back in chapter 12, now becomes children so numerous that they cannot be counted. Can you count the specks of dust in the world? I can't even count the ones on my desk. If you can count all the specks of dust in the world, then you'll be able to number your children. What's God doing here? He's being gracious. He says, I'm going to what? Give you this land? And He's being magnanimous. He's showing Abram in reconfirming his faith that all of his failures are past, that the sin that he had committed has been cleansed. And God's grace is ever new and ever fresh and ever abundant for him. And then he says to him now, verse 17, Abram, I want you to go and I want you to walk this land. Walk it. Go its length and breadth. Now that's an interesting act. It's a symbolic act that's not unknown in the ancient Near East. In fact, when a king would ascend a throne, he would symbolically trace out the borders of his territory. Or when a new pharaoh ascended the throne in Egypt, he would walk about the top of the city wall. And he was saying, what? I'm the cock of the roost around here. I'm the king. This is mine. And this is not unlike what Israel did when they invaded the land of promise. And led by the Ark of the Covenant, the Israelite army marched around the walls of the city of Jericho. What were they doing? They were claiming this territory for God Himself. Now the Lord says to Abram, I want you to claim this land. I want you to claim promises. And that's what God's saying to us this morning. Folks, it's not enough to know that the gospel is true. It's not enough to know that The Lord freely justifies sinners. It's not enough to say, hey, I even have a book about that and have read it. You need to know this for yourself. See, if you're going to get back to God, you're going to get back to Bethel and go beyond, then you are going to have to stake a claim to what God has told you in His Word. It's not just that He freely justifies sinners, but He's freely justified me. I am therefore liberated from the bondage of my sin. He freely forgives me. Therefore, that colossal failure in my past is past. I leave it there and I move on. You have to know not just that the gospel is true, but that every one of its promises are absolutely true for you. And you can live in light of them. You need to walk the length and the breadth of the gospel this morning. And look at every beautiful vista that unfolds before you. That's what Abram did. How do I know that? Because as he walks the length and breadth of the land, he makes his way down to Hebron. And there he builds an altar to the Lord. You notice how an altar begins this chapter and ends this chapter? It's like a golden ribbon that just ties everything together. Because in the end, this account isn't about Abram. No, in the end, it's about the Lord Himself. When we return to God, restoration means getting back to the cross, getting back to the place of prayer, getting back to the Word of God, getting back to worship. And when we do, we find that our faith is renewed, refocused, and reconfirmed. When we get back to Bethel, as it were, we find there a waiting Father who, in the words of Psalm 103, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning, we ask that You will help us to claim the promises that You've given to us. Give us, O Lord, the spiritual strength to walk the length and breadth of Your Word, to turn over every stone, look under every bush, stand on every mountain in breathtaking awe at the vista spread out before us. O Lord, teach us to believe and to enjoy and to live in the light of Your truth. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.